Lord, what can we say to all of these great truths? Everything that we have, everything we hope for, is in Jesus, who paid the terrible price for our sake. And without him, we would be eternally lost. So do help us to never forget your marvelous work on our behalf. For we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're in the book of Colossians. So you turn to Colossians chapter 1. Tonight we're going to concentrate on verses 9 through 14. So that's what we're going to read. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's our text for this evening. You know, we should never forget what the scripture says in Hebrews 4. I've mentioned it several times, that we are to boldly go before the throne of grace. And this is a whole prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed on behalf of the Colossians. It's one of the greatest prayers of intercession you'll ever see in the Word of God. Let me again just remind us of what Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says. It says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. As I said, this verses 9 and following constitute one of the great prayers of the Bible, particularly with regard to intercessory praying, that is, interceding on behalf of others. And if you want to know what to pray for somebody or what to pray for a church, here's you a guide right here. I think I told you recently I did some house painting for a dear godly woman who goes to Covenant Church in Buford. She's 82 years of age. And my last day I said to her, I said, Fran, we had wonderful talks. She does a lot of writing. She's a great woman of prayer. She has people over to her house and all this. And I said, is there something I can pray for you for? She says, yes. Colossians 1, 9 to 14. I said, well, that's a great passage. And so we see that the Apostle Paul, what was he impressed with the Colossians, what we were told here in verses 4 and 5, he says he was impressed that their faith and love had been made manifest to others. Very similar to what Paul said to the Thessalonians, that their faith and love was being talked about throughout the world. Now, I understand the world there in those times is understood in its context, basically to refer to the Roman world. That's how they often spoke. So he talks about the world. That's what he's referencing. And so just like the Thessalonians, the Colossians, their faith and love in Jesus was being magnified. And the apostle says, you know, that's wonderful, but I'm going to ask for even more. And that's what this prayer is. Now, we have an English teacher with us. What would you think, Elizabeth, if someone were to turn in that paper and had a sentence that was 106 words? I would be impressive not to be guilty of some fragments and all online, wouldn't it? I mean, this is an incredible, I mean, the Apostle Paul, he just strings it along. And this whole prayer is one continuing thought. And what the apostle is praying for fundamentally here is that he doesn't want us to be shy in going to that throne of grace for help. You know, we should ask for great things, especially as they pertain to living a godly life. I mean, that's what we want to do. We want to honor Jesus with our lives, I trust. And Paul wants the Colossians to abound in wisdom, knowledge, power, steadfastness or endurance, depending on your translation, long-suffering, joy, gratitude. That is what this prayer of intercession is all about. So think about that for a moment. What a prayer to pray about for someone. Like I said, the lady who wanted, that's what she wants, to pray that prayer for her. Oh, what an admirable thing to desire that. And what a greater thing would there be for a church to ask for that. And so this is what a godly person, what a godly church would want to have people pray with reference to them. So we know from the scriptures, and when you're talking about intercessory prayer, what does James 5:16 say? Well, the prayers of a righteous man avail much. And so when you have someone, wouldn't it be a great comfort to you to know of a godly man or a godly woman who says, you know what, I'm praying Colossians 1 for you. What an honor that would be. And to think that someone would think enough of us to pray for these things to be a reality in our lives. So what does this prayer consist of? Well, notice it says, he says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I want you to know the will of God. Well, where do we find the will of God? That's where we find it. That's where you find the will of God. The age of God speaking to people through dreams and visions, according to Hebrews 1, is past. God speaks to us through his word. Let me just read to you what, in reference to that, what Hebrews 5:13 and 14 says. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now here in this text, the training is an athletic term. Just like an athlete training for whatever their race is going to be, whatever it is, they go through rigorous training. So he says, you want to discern good and evil? And you want to cease being a babe who can only take in milk? Because a baby, yeah, you need milk, but you need to grow. You need eventually to eat solid food. And he says, this solid food is for those who by practice, who by training, learn how to discern good and evil. Well, how do we define good? And how do we define evil? Well, through the scriptures, right? The scriptures is the guide of knowledge of what good and evil consists of. After all, Proverbs 1:9 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we could say foremost that this prayer that the apostle is praying on behalf of the Colossians is a prayer for God's people, essentially, to be saturated with the Word of God. If you're saturated with the Word of God, then you will understand what the will of God is in your life. And you will be able to discern good and evil. So when situations arise, what should I do here? If you know the Word of God well, then you'll know what to do, for the Bible is our guide. It has not left us in the dark of what we ought to do. So it is really fruitless to attempt to serve God without knowing what He desires of us. And this knowledge, you see, remember last week I told you some of the things that the apostle is addressing and what he's warning the Colossians about. He says, I'm warning you, don't fall victim to the Gnostics who are teaching that you got to have this secret gnosis. That was the Greek word for know. You got to have this secret knowledge somehow that the initiates get going through their rituals. Well, he's not talking about that. That's not the kind of knowledge that the apostle is referring to. This knowledge that Paul is praying on behalf of other people is this knowledge of God to have insight into God's magnificent, redemptive revelation about who Jesus Christ really is and what he's done for us. So the purpose of this knowledge that he is praying that they would be filled with is for, clearly stated in verse 10. Look at what verse 10 says for us. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Why do we study the Bible? We study the Bible in order to be transformed into godly men and women. We don't study the Bible to be able to win a Bible trivia quiz. Now, it's important to know that, to know the facts of the Bible. I mean, that is important, but that's not the ultimate goal as to why we study the Bible. We study the Bible in order to be changed by the Lord as we seek to apply what we learn in the Bible. Now, of course, it begins with certain facts. You got to know certain facts. But we got to always remember it's not to be left intellectually. It is meant to have to transform us. You know, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's why we study the Bible. And notice that term there that the apostle used in Romans chapter 12 is the Greek word for transforming. Is the word that, you know, Kay and I loved butterflies and moths, and we went out and caught the critters. And you cannot help but marvel at the process of metamorphosis that ugly caterpillar spinning something, eats voraciously, spins a chrysalis or cocoon, and then in several weeks, here emerges a creature that looks nothing like what it began with. It has wings, and it's beautiful. The colors of a new moth or butterfly coming out is magnificent. This is what we do. We study the Bible for that to happen. I told you, on our Good News Bible series, I have a course there that's free for everybody to take online. One of the courses is on the ongoing authority of the Word of God. And I'm going on there and telling people, you want to be transformed? You want to be transformed? Then you get transformed by reading the scriptures, understanding it, and applying it to your life. So you can begin the process now. Take the course and you'll see what kind of benefit it is to you. So the whole purpose of this wisdom and knowledge is that you and I may walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord, to please Him in every respect. And we please Him when we bear fruit for Him. You remember what Jesus said? I've alluded to this Bible verse multiple times there in John chapter 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. You can't do nothing as the branch apart from the vine. I'm your source. And then He says, prove yourselves to be my disciples by bearing much fruit. And that's how we demonstrate that we really do belong to the Lord Jesus, by the fruit that we manifest, increasing in every regard. You know, one of the great passages in the New Testament that speaks to the relevancy and the impact of the Word of God is, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, you know, it begins at verse 15. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he reminds Timothy that from childhood, verse 15, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Now, that's what it means to be prepared. The scriptures is where we find the will of God, and everything that you and I need to walk in a manner pleasing to Jesus is found right here. And you got to be mature. And how do we get to be mature? Hebrews says, you got to train yourself. You got to train yourself in the scriptures. And when we train ourselves in the scriptures, then we'll be able to discern good and evil. We will have wisdom. We will have knowledge. And that was the prayer of the apostle for the Colossians. And what a wonderful prayer that we can pray for people individually and for a church. We want to be fruitful. You know, the greatest thing that could ever be said about Chalcedon, here's a church that manifests the love of Christ. Here's a church where people bear fruit. They're friendly. They're loving. And we can go on and on. That'd be a wonderful thing. That would be what we would be known for. And so what we see here, knowing God means to live godly. It means to be fruitful. So we ask the question, well, how does all this come about? What is the magnificent reality that brings this about for us to be godly, and what enables us to be fruitful? Well, the answer is verse 11 of Colossians 1. Take a look. Strengthened with all prayer according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. So what is the power source? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the power source. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And notice the parallel of Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. In Ephesians 1, here's another prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesians. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There you have it. The Holy Spirit is the power source of learning how to utilize the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who is the one who will sanctify us as we are involving ourselves in the Word of God. And you see, remember what Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended. He said, I go away and I'm not going to leave you as orphans. If I go away, I will send you the Comforter. And when he comes, the Comforter, he will guide you into all truth. And he will teach you all that I have told you. And then in John 17, Jesus says in his prayer, thy word, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. So in our quest to be filled with the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God, and in our desire to be fruitful for Jesus Christ in this world, we have to depend upon the power source, which is the Holy Spirit. So in our study of the Word of God, as we meditate on it, as Joshua 1:8 tells us, we're to meditate on the Word of God day and night in order that we may be fruitful. Psalm 1 begins that way. Let me just quote how Psalm 1 begins. It says it like this. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. There you go. You know, one of the differences between wisdom and knowledge is this. Wisdom is the ability to use the best means in order to reach the highest goal. And that highest goal, of course, is to live a life to the glory of God. And this wisdom, which uses the best means, is a wisdom and knowledge that is practical. It's not just some intellectual thing, as I've said before. It is practical of how to live in such a way that it glorifies Jesus by learning how to love our neighbors as ourselves. So that's the purpose, the ultimate purpose of wisdom and knowledge, and that was the center of the prayer. I want you, Colossians, to be filled with knowledge of God's will, to have this wisdom so that you'll be fruitful. No matter what you put your hand to, you'll be fruitful. And it's so that you'll live a life worthy of me. Every Christian should want this, right? That should be the desire of your heart. It really should be. And you should want Jesus. You should want Jesus to say this to you on the last day. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what you want to hear. That's what I long to hear Jesus say to me. I hope that's what you long for Jesus to say to you on that day. Well done, faithful servant. You see, the more that God's children, the more that we know God, the more that we will love him. And the more that we love him, the more that we want to obey him. Remember what Jesus said, if you love me, John 15, you'll keep my commandments. So we have to ask ourselves, honestly, is that true of me? Is this what I really want? So we ask ourselves, have I consciously prayed, Jesus, will you make me the holiest man or woman? I want to be that kind of person. Will you make me that? Now, what is the likelihood of Jesus answering that prayer? I think it's pretty remarkably high. You know, that is the will of God for us to live lives worthy. What greater prayer that we could ever give to pray than to pray that for ourselves or to pray that for other people? That's what is so special about this intercessory prayer that Paul was making on behalf of the Colossians. Pray this into reality. So, do you know someone who may be wavering because of something they're going through? Some trial that they're going through, whatever that trial may be, physical or some other area. Do you know someone like that? Then pray this prayer. Pray this prayer for them. That's what we do. And you see, when we do this, what does this strength of action, what does it enable us to do? Well, verse 11 says, then be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness, or the King James puts it, endurance. So what is endurance? Or what is steadfastness? Well, it is the ability to bear up under great pressure and to perform our duty to Christ despite the hardship that we're going through. That is endurance. That is steadfastness. And that's what the prayer is all about. And in other words, when we pray for that through the power of the Holy Spirit to endure, it is a refusal to succumb to the circumstances in our life. That's what it is. Lord, give me endurance. Lord, I pray that for someone who's struggling right now. Give them, by the power of your Spirit, the ability to endure it, to get through the trial or whatever it is that they're going through. And so, if we know someone like that, that's what we should pray for them for. Well, what is the attitude? What is it? So not only do we pray for the endurance, but for long suffering, it says, or patience. You know what? Here's the definition of long suffering or patience. It is a refusal to yield to the passion or outbursts of anger towards someone who may be persecuting us. Now that's really tough, isn't it? Because what's the natural reaction of when we're being slandered or whatever way we're being ill-treated by other people? The natural reaction, even the Christian has to struggle with this, we want revenge. How dare you say that about me? Oh, I mean, I can't believe you're doing this to me. So what greater prayer that we could have for us and or pray for someone else who, let's say, they are being persecuted. We know of people right now around the world. We know of people in Canada who, because of their stand of maintaining worship, they're being persecuted by civil authorities. We ought to be praying this prayer for them. Lord, give them a spirit of long-suffering, that while they suffer, they may suffer in a way that they will bear up and they will not lash out towards their persecutors. So, what a wonderful way to pray for someone through the power of the Holy Spirit, enable them to endure, enable them to be patient under suffering. And then he says, you pray this prayer for them and you intercede to the God's throne of grace for ourselves and for other people. And look at what verse 11 and 12 tells us. Joyously, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints who are in light. You know, this really, in one sense, you know, remember how many times I mentioned as we looked through 1st and 2nd Peter, how it kind of corresponded with the morning message? And I said, I had no idea. I was not deliberately trying to do this. Say, let's figure out how we can make those tie together. And now in Colossians, notice how close that was to the morning sermon about who is to be given the credit for our salvation but God. And it says, we pray for someone that they'll have great joy as they remember and as they ought to give thanks to the Father, because it's the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance. Who is it that calls you out of darkness in his light? God, the Holy Spirit, that's who. Who sent the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus sends his Spirit to those. And so what we see here, our sufficiency is from God and God alone. And it is God who makes us worthy. We do not make ourselves worthy. Just like what Romans 9 this morning said, God chose Jacob. He chose them before they had ever done anything good or evil, that his counsel might stand forever. And so we got to understand something about our inheritance. Our inheritance is something that is a gift. It's not earned, is it? Now, if your parents or yourself as a parent, one of the things that you will have in your last will and testament is how you want your material goods to be dispersed. Say, I will bequeath all of this to my spouse if they're still alive, or to my children, and here's how I want it to be dispersed. Now, the question is this. If you're a child and you inherited whatever it is from your parents, did you work for that? No, you didn't work for that. It was a gift. You're the heir, and you were given a gift. That's what your inheritance is. So that's on a material realm. Think of it on a spiritual realm. God the Father sent the Son to die for our transgressions, to cancel out the debt, and he has sent the Holy Spirit to apply that to our life. And he has bequeathed to us an inheritance, like we saw in 1 Peter. What was that inheritance? What is that like? Undefiled, untarnished, incorruptible, protected by the power of God. And we got to remember, we've lost friends lately. My wife lost a godly aunt, and we've lost a friend, dear friend, and Jennifer Simon. We've lost others that we grieve for ourselves. We miss them, but they've gone to this inheritance that's undefiled, incorruptible, that was always prepared for them from the foundation of the world. And they'll be the first to tell you, I didn't earn it. It was a gift of God. What is salvation? It is a gift of God, Ephesians 2, 9 and 10. For by grace are we saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is a gift, not of works, lest we should boast. And that's what we should joyously be giving thanks every single day. You see, this is what God's salvation accomplishes for us. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. I know we've looked at this passage multiple times in various situations, but take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That is such a wonderful portion of Scripture, setting forth for us the ugly reality of unbelievers. They are blinded. Their minds cannot see the gospel. And the only way they will be able to see the gospel is for God to have mercy and grace to open their eyes to see the light of Jesus and then repent and believe. You know, these figures of light and darkness are found all throughout the Scripture. Light always refers to the realm of God, to the realm of holiness, and darkness always refers to the realm of Satan and to moral corruption. So you got the antithesis between light and darkness. That's why 1 John 1 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. And he dwells in unapproachable light. You know, when God saved us, he saved us out of his sheer kindness. Let me read Titus 3 for us. Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It was the kindness of God. What was the prayer of Paul for the Colossians? That you would joyously give thanks to the Father who qualified you to the inheritance that he has laid up for you. That's why we joyously give thanks. You know, you can summarize the whole ministry of the Apostle Paul in his defense before King Agrippa is recorded in Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26, and you'll see what Paul said to King Agrippa concerning his own conversion and the ministry that God had for him. Acts chapter 26, beginning at verse 18. Now he's recounting his conversion on the road to Damascus. And he says, like in verse 15, "And I said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an ever and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." See how close that is to what we're reading in Colossians? Think of this incredible fact that we were totally depraved. We were enslaved to our sin natures. We were enslaved to Satan to do his bidding. And we were on a road to hell. And that's where we would have ended up unless something intervened. That's the reality. And the greatness is God, out of his sheer mercy, appeared to Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church. He didn't need to come to Saul. He didn't need to save him, but he did. And he said, "I saved you for a purpose, Paul. I want you to take my gospel to the Gentile world. And here's what your gospel is going to do. It's going to transform those who are in bondage to Satan into their sins. And it's going to transfer them from being citizens of hell to citizens of heaven. That's your ministry." What a glorious ministry. Really, it's the ministry of all those whom God calls to preach the gospel. What, it's a wonderful thing. You see, we have a new family. We have the family of God. We're adopted as sons and daughters into his kingdom. And that's what Jesus talked about, that great feast, when he tells them, "I want you to go on the highways and the byways, and I want you to bid them come to the feast." And he says some were invited, but they didn't want to come. Well, who's he referring to? All those Jews, those who didn't want to come. So he says, "All right, if they don't want to come, I want you to go out and to tell everyone you can come in, the Gentiles. Come on in. Come to the feast. And when you come to that feast, I'm going to sit you down at my feast, and it's going to be something you've never experienced before, and I'm going to put my robes of royalty upon you, and I'm going to call you by name. I'm going to make you one of my children." See, that's what God has done when he has saved you. That's exactly what he has done. And that's what the Apostle Paul is praying for. And you see, we have a new family. And as Colossians 1, notice what verses 13 and 14 says. "He delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." In Jesus, we have redemption. Remember what we said, what a ransom is? A ransom is a price paid to deliver someone who has been kidnapped. Someone who's a slave to someone else. And the ransom price, in order to free that person spiritually, is the very blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it took. That was the ransom price to deliver us from that domain of darkness of which we were once part of. And so what we see here, that's why we joyously give thanks. You see, we won't give thanks. I mentioned that this morning. The people who don't fully appreciate the doctrine of predestination election are people that don't fully understand the depths of their depravity. Because once you understand the depths of your depravity, you understand how marvelous it is for what God has done to deliver you out of that darkness. And that's why you're going to be thankful. You're going to be thankful. You remember when Jesus healed the 10 lepers? You know, leprosy was a horrible disease of ancient times. It ate away at the flesh. That's why they put people in caves. You couldn't look at them. It was horrifying to look at someone with leprosy. And so for Jesus to heal these lepers, instantly healed, it says only one came back to thank Jesus. Now, if you had a disease where your flesh was rotting away, and all of a sudden, within the instant, you have been totally changed and now you're healthy, I would think you'd be grateful, wouldn't you? Well, there was only one leper. You know, when that leper came back, you know what Jesus' response was? I thought I healed nine others. I thought I healed nine others. Where are they? See, they didn't bother to come. And yet they got healed of this horrible disease. You say, when you and I want to live a life of honoring to Jesus and live a life worthy of him and bear fruit to every good work, then we have to remember who the power source is and what it took to save us from our sins. And then we will be a thankful people. And that's why the scripture says, as Peter, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, that one leper came back and thanked Jesus for his marvelous healing. You and I should daily be thanking Jesus. I try to consciously, every day, and when I have devotions with my wife, I try to consciously first say, Jesus, I want to thank you for saving us. I want to thank you that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want to thank you that you came to me when I wasn't seeking your face. I want to thank you. And I don't want ever to forget. You should never want to forget what Jesus did for you, that he qualified you. You want a model prayer for yourself and for other people? There you go, Colossians 1, 9 through 14. Pray that for yourself. Pray that for your friends. Pray that for churches. And things will be different. Let us pray. Lord, forgive us of our neglect to be thankful. And we do know from your word what it took to save us. And we thank you from the bottom of our heart. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for what you did. Thank you for paying that horrible ransom price on Calvary's cross, where I should have been nailed there for my own sins and cast into hell forever. But you delivered me. You delivered these saints here tonight. You delivered us from that horrible place, and you put your robe of royalty upon us, and you have called us a holy people, a holy nation. Let us go forth rejoicing for the glory of Jesus. Amen.